And the reason it's so problematic is for several reasons. Number one, as always, it has been taken out of context. As always, it's been used to prove people's little pet points and little points of theology. And as always, it's been taken out of a Jewish setting and put in some other culture setting. Whenever that happens, you know we've got a problem. To read the Bible through the eyes of 20th century United States is just as wrong as to read the Bible through 4th century France or anybody else. The Bible is not a newspaper. It must be studied. It must be interpreted. It must be analyzed in the day it was written to understand what the author was saying. And only after we have done that, only after we have done that, can we apply the truth that God is trying to give to all people through it. And this is going to be a perfect example. If you look at your outline, please, you'll notice that I have listed an extra topic tonight, and I have put down exegetical procedure. Now, every one of those four points are going to be very important in interpreting this passage. And if any one of these points are left out, a major element of interpretation is going to be missed. And so let me go over them from the very beginning. First, we've got to remember we're in a Jewish first century setting. Second, we've got to note the literary context. Something is happening here more than just the unpardonable sin. There is a greater context, and to see that is to bring light to our question. We must compare the parallel passages. Vernon read one to you in Matthew. There's also one in Luke. And it's going to be very important for us to look at those. They're going to be different. And then we must retain theological consistency. And by that I mean, no one part of the Word of God is going to diametrically reinterpret another part that is as clear. What I'm saying is, there can't be any inconsistency in our interpreting of the theological position. The Bible is a unity. And if we make it disagree with itself, we are missing the boat someplace. And I think that has been done tremendously in this passage. Okay. We're looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. Now let's, first of all, set the literary stage. This was not written in a vacuum. It didn't fall out of heaven and say the unpardonable sin is and hit some poor brother on the head. And you know, it's in a context. It's in a context of Jesus' ministry. And notice what's happening. Verse 21 of Mark 3 is very important to understand what's happening in this deal of the unpardonable sin, unforgivable sin, whatever you want to call it. Look at 21. His kinsmen heard of it and came to get hold of him, for they kept saying he has gone crazy. Now, his family is going to reappear down in verse 31 and following. Now, the context of the unpardonable sin is the unbelief of Jesus' family. Now, listen to me again. The literary context of the unpardonable sin is the context of Jesus' own family thinking he's crazy, and they've come to get him to take him home. Now, we've got two cases of unbelief. We've got his parents and his brothers and sisters, apparently. They're not mentioned, but they're there. And we've got the Pharisees. Now, that whole group does not believe what Jesus is doing is completely from God. Even his mother, who should have known better, when seeing what he's doing, thinks he's lost his mind and she's come to take him home. Now, here we have two categories of unbelief. Now, knowing that Jesus was a rabbi, trained in the Old Testament, not officially, but of course in the synagogue schools from his boyhood, we must say, is there any Old Testament passage that would throw light on this context of two kinds of unbelief? And there is. It's found in Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 15. Numbers 15. Numbers 15, beginning in verse 27 through 31. And let me read for a minute if I could. Numbers 15, 27 through 31. If one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. And you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, or I might add the Old Testament term, with the high hand, open-eyed, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is, look at the word used, blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. Now, those last two verses are the Old Testament counterpart to the unpardonable sin. Now, if you don't see that, you're going to misinterpret the unpardonable sin. Notice the very word blasphemy is used in Numbers 15, and that is what the unpardonable sin is blasphemy, very same word, one's Hebrew, one's Greek, but they come in the language being the same, against the Holy Spirit. Now, one more point in Jewish context, and this is very important. Think with me. We are in a pre-Pentecostal setting. By that I mean, the Holy Spirit has not come in fullness yet. He still is basically an influence more than he is an indwelling presence. So, the word Holy Spirit must be defined in a pre-Pentecostal Jewish sense for us to understand what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. Now, you see, if we don't watch it, we'll read our post-Pentecostal expectation into the term Holy Spirit if we're not careful. So, we're not using the Holy Spirit in the sense the early church did most of the time. We're using it in a Jewish sense. Now, what was the Jewish understanding of the Holy Spirit? It was that presence of God that brought the Word of God to life. Now, look at Numbers 15 when it says, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has completely broken his commandment. There is exactly what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is in an Old Testament context. Okay. That's crucial. Just crucial. Okay, let's look now at least set the stage again, literary context-wise. Not only must we look at the paragraph before and after to see we have two unbeliefs here, but we must look at the parallel scripture passages to see if there's any light added from the other account. The account in Matthew 12, the account in, of course, Mark we're going to be dealing with, but there is also an account in the Gospel of Luke. The Lucan account is split in half. In chapter 11, beginning in verse 14, the account of a house divided, or Satan fighting against himself, is related. It's not until chapter 12, verse 10 and following, does Jesus mention the sin against the Holy Spirit that is not pardonable. Now, Luke's setting is completely different from the setting of Matthew and Mark. You say, how can that be? Why? Did Luke not accurately record? We know from many other passages that Jesus was accused of being possessed by a demon quite often in his ministry. Let me give you some. Matthew 9:34, John 7:20, John 8:48 through 52, twice, and John 10:20. Also, John the Baptist was accused of the same thing in Matthew 11:18. This was a common charge that the Jewish leaders were making against Jesus in the presence of miraculous healings. Now, think with me now, what's happening? Jesus is healing people, which is one of the predicted elements of the Messiah's ministry. And in the presence of these healings, they could not deny the healings. They could not say, that man wasn't blind, that man wasn't healed, that man wasn't arm wasn't restored. It was obvious to all that was there that something had happened to these people in a revolutionary, physical as well as spiritual way. Now, in Matthew it says, they begin to say to themselves, the crowd, could this man be the son of David? In other words, the Jewish way of saying, could this be the Messiah? Now, when the Pharisees heard that, they went bananas. And they thought they had to think of anything to discredit this man, lest the crowd make him the Messiah. So what did they say? They said he's possessed by the devil. Now, in the face of such great light, the Pharisees, to hold their own and their influence and their position, in their own minds made up a charge to explain what they couldn't explain any other way. Now, let's get into the context, because Jesus will deal with the rest of it here in Mark. And the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem. Now, the scribes are mentioned, some scribes are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 6 and chapter 2, verse 16. Well, it's the same group of scribes, we don't know. But these scribes are called Pharisees in Matthew. Here they're called scribes. They are from Jerusalem, which says to me they are an official representative body from the Sanhedrin to check up on the theology of this unofficial, ungraduated rabbi. Now, they're in the crowd every time. If you remember the Gospel of Mark, you remember they're there all the time whispering, accusing him. And Jesus read their minds many times and talked to them about what they were doing. But they were always there, and they are here. When it says they had come down from Jerusalem, that is a theological phrase and a geographical phrase. To a Jew, anything other than the temple was down. Down theologically, down spiritually, but also simply geographically. Jerusalem is higher than most of the surrounding places, and therefore it's down geographically as well. So it's both. Now, notice where they come, and they kept on saying to him. Now, their kept on saying is aorist tense. Why my translation records that kept on saying, I don't know. That is the traditional way to translate what verb tense. Kept on saying should translate what Greek verb tense? Oh, come on. I've been doing this too long, if you ought to know. Imperfect. Imperfect. Continuous action in past time. Now, that implies, my translation, they kept on saying to him. Now, I think that's a theological translation and not an accurate translation. It's an aorist tense here. They came to him and said forcefully this. Okay, here's what they said. He is under spell of Beelzebub, and by the help of the prince of demons, he drives out the demons. Okay. Now, let's look for a moment at this charge. He is under the spell of. That is the same Greek way of expressing possession. What they're saying is this guy is in cahoots or in union with or possessed by Beelzebub. Now, who in the world is Beelzebub? Some have Beelzebub. That's what my Williams has. But other places it has Beelzebul. That's what Vernon read in Matthew 12. Now, is there a difference between Beelzebul and Beelzebub? Well, there is. And let's just think for a minute. I want to show you how that you, not me, by simply using your concordance, can have all the insight that you need to interpret this passage. If you'll look up this word in your concordance, you'll find it's made up of two words. It's made up of a very common word that you know over and over, Baal. B-A-A-L. Now, what is a Baal? An idol, right? It is the Hebrew word for master, lord, husband, that kind of thing. Now, in the Old Testament, over and over, the gods of the Canaanites are called the Baal, the god, the master of the storm, the master of the fertility, the Baal of so-and-so, the Baal of so-and-so. Or it's a geographical location, the Baal of this town, the Baal of that town. Now, so the first part of this word means Baal, master or lord. Now, what does Zebub or Zebul mean? Well, you can also find your concordance very easily what that means. I've written it for you under word studies number 3. Zebub, Baal of Zebub, is exactly the name of the Ekron, Philistine, god of the underworld, found in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, 3, and 6. It is a Philistine god, a Canaanite god. It is the insect god. Now, why would an insect god be considered the god of the underworld? What if you go out in the garden and you dig a spade in the ground? What do you find down there? Gold? No, bugs. And so, therefore, this was the god of the grave, bugs. Now, that's where the name came from, the idea of this Canaanite god. But we're not absolutely sure it means that, because the word Zebub, Z-E-B-U-B, is the Hebrew word to dwell. Many have thought that Jesus is playing on words here when he says, I am the master of the house, or who is the master of the house. That's the same Hebrew word that would be translated Zebub. Now, The Jews were very sarcastic. They changed the name of, remember Antiochus Epiphanes in the book of Daniel? He was the king that means glory, and they changed it to Epiphanes, which is crazy. The Jews like to do that. They would find a word that sounded similar to it and say, he's not glorious, he's crazy as a loon. And they'd use the same word. Now here, the word for dung is very close to Zebul. And what they used to do is they changed the word for dung and put it on the end of this god, for this Baal, and so he became the lord of dung or the lord of flies. Well, you can just see the Jews laughing when they call Satan the lord of dung. You see, sarcastic way. Now, you say, well, which is it? Well, I don't know. I have no idea of knowing. It's, many manuscripts have it both ways. So that's what it is, synonymous with the evil one or Satan, which is obvious from Jesus' use of it in verse 23. Okay. Now, and by help of the prince of demons. Now, this is not the word prince. This is the word arche, which means first in a series, the most powerful, the first, the ruler, the captain. Okay. Of the prince of demons, he drives out demons. Now, Jesus heard this claim, and I think we see two things here. Number one, Jesus does something that's characteristic of him. He reads their minds, or he hears what they're saying to the crowd. And he says to this deputation from the Sanhedrin, he says, fellas, would you step over here for a minute? Come up right here close, would you? I mean, you. Yeah, you. Come right up here, would you? And so the group walks up closer to Jesus out of the crowd. And Jesus begins to try to reason with them. And he says to them, let's talk about what you've said about me for a minute. Let you and I think clearly for a minute what you have accused me of. Okay? Now, here's what we get. And he called them to him and continued speaking to them in parables as follows. Now, the word parables is a word that comes from two words in Greek. It means to throw something alongside of. It is to take an example from life, a common example from life, and place it beside of a spiritual truth to try to illumine the spiritual truth to the mind of the man on the street, to make spiritual truth that sometimes is difficult to grasp easy to grasp by telling a simple story that everybody knew. Now, Jesus did that all the time. So he tell them a little story to try to show them how they're wrong. Now, it does two things. Notice that Jesus, although he condemns the Pharisees, and these were Pharisees, with great vehemence, did not write them off. He took the time to say, let you and I think about what you've accused me of. Let you and I think now. You've said something about me that's very, very evil. Let you and I think if what you said can hold water. Okay? So he says to them, how can Satan drive out Satan? Now, the Hebrew word for Satan is the word adversary. It depends on the context, whether it's capital S or little s. Here it's, of course, capital S both times. If the kingdom is disunited, that kingdom cannot last. And if the household is disunited, that household cannot last. And if Satan has made an insurrection against himself, he has become disunited and he cannot last, but is surely coming to an end. Now, there's the first thing. That's the first part of Jesus' reasoning process. He said, fellas, would Satan be casting out Satan? Would Satan be healing people and setting people free when he's about the business of destroying people? Now, you see, in Matthew now, we have a little added word that's not here in Mark. Jesus says to them, what about your sons that cast out demons? Now, you see, there's a lot of Jewish exorcists going around casting out demons, and most of them did it by magical names and incantations and that kind of thing. Jesus said, if I cast out demons and you say that I'm in cahoots with the devil, why aren't your Jewish exorcists who are doing the same thing, why aren't they in cahoots with the devil? Now, you see the logical thought pattern he's getting? Why do you say it's just me doing this and not your own people doing this? There's some accounts of that in Mark 9:38, and the one I like the most is just hilarious to me. Is Acts 19, verse 14, where the sons of Sceva were casting out demons in Jesus' name. Remember that account? And this one demon says to them, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you. And that demon beat the hound out of that exorcist and ran him out of the house. Can't you just see those poor Jews running out of there half beat to death, clothes ripped, you know? Didn't work that time, Ralph. No, it didn't. So, anyway, Jesus is picking up on this Jewish exorcism and saying, guys, why blame me if you're doing the same thing? Now, point number two in this logical sequence. No one can get into a giant's house or a strong man's house to carry off his goods, plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and after that he can make a clean sweep of his house. Now, this is very veiled here. You would never see it unless you used your reference Bible and looked up all the parallels. This is a veiled reference to the messianic promises in the Old Testament about Christ, Isaiah 49, 24, and 25. It is also the self-consciousness of Jesus Christ when he says, "The Satan is the strong man, but I am the stronger man, and I have entered his kingdom, and I have totally defeated him, and I am now plundering what is his." This was a tremendous self-affirmation of his own messiahship, and I think these Jewish people understood exactly what he meant. They knew the Old Testament. They would have ran immediately to Isaiah 49, and when he said that you've got to bind him before you can do it, and he has just done it in front of them, what he's saying is, fellas, I just plundered the kingdom of the most powerful evil one that you know of. Okay, that's the second part, this logical sequence of his arguments to him. Verse 28, I solemnly say to you. Now, verse 28, solemnly, is usually translated truly in some translations. It is the traditional affirmation we find in John of amen, amen. Now, amen is not a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word, but it comes into Greek transliterated, not translated. It means I affirm or I agree. But Jesus is the only person we ever know from any biblical literature or extra-biblical literature that uses the word amen at the first of a sentence and not at the last. It's almost like saying, wake up now. Well, that's important. That's what amen, amen would have done. It's so out of context that everybody would have gone, what? And that's what he did. He said, amen, I say to you, I solemnly say to you, men will be forgiven all of their sins. Now, here we're getting into the specific verse that's often called the unpardonable sin. Notice, the beginning of the verse says, men can be forgiven all of their sins. Now, that is the affirmation. That is a tremendous statement. Anything beyond that is simply a clarification. Isn't it funny that God made the tremendous statement, men shall be forgiven all their sins, but what theologians have picked up on and made primary in this passage is the one exception. Now, isn't it somewhat dumb to major on the one exception to the spiritual truth that all sins can be forgiven? All sins will be forgiven men, and the abusive things they say. Now, that is the word blasphemy. It means to speak evil of men or God. It could be used of either one. Verse 29. But whosoever speaks abusively or blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven, but is guilty of a sin that has no end. Now, that has been what caused the problem. Not here so much here in Mark, but in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, it's amplified a bit, and it says this. Whatsoever men say against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but what men say against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. And the question comes, why is there such a distinction made between abusive things said against Jesus and abusive things said against the Holy Spirit? That's the crux of the problem of the unpardonable sin. I'd like to show you something, if I could, please. You're going to have to turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Now, Hebrew thought patterns are not rhythmical in the sense of rhyming, but Hebrew thought patterns do rhyme, and they rhyme by thoughts are paralleled, and thoughts are repeated. The Old Testament is full of God saying something, then turn around and say the same thing again. And we think that's repetition. We think that's not a good form of literature. But for the Jew, it was the normal way, because you remember the Jewish pattern was memorization, not writing. And to say it twice helped memory, and to say it twice was a pattern they developed in their culture. Look at this. Therefore, I'm looking at verse 31 of Matthew chapter 12. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, there's exactly what's in Mark. Now, look at the next verse. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, that is what the verse that theologians and people have had problems on saying. You mean you can say something verbally? You can articulate something with your lips and tongue and all that against Jesus, But if you say something, articulate something against the Holy Spirit, you've committed the unpardonable sin. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. It'd be very hard to translate the son of the man in Aramaic. Matter of fact, it's impossible to have that in Aramaic. Now, the son of man in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Daniel 7 does not mean deity, Messiah. It is simply a designation for mankind. The son of man simply means human being. I think what we have here in Matthew chapter 12, 32 is a parallel thought process to verse 31. And it is not saying you can cuss Jesus, but you can't cuss the Holy Spirit. It's not saying that at all. It is a Jewish thing. It is a Jewish thought pattern. It is saying men can be forgiven their blasphemies against other men. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, now remember, we're not in a post-Pentecostal setting. The Holy Spirit here is not the third person of the Trinity that you would identify in our later understanding and development. It is the influence of God in preaching or presenting or influencing His Word to men. Now think with me. Okay. Now this thing has caused more problems than you can imagine. Because in King James it has, this is the Textus Receptus, it has, is guilty of a damnation. Is that, what does it say? You have yours, what does it say there about the damnation? Eternal damnation. Okay. Now that is a word, that's a strong statement. The better manuscripts of the Greek should not have the word damnation, which is krenomai, comes from judgment, but should have the word eternal or everlasting sin. And now Matthew adds that cannot be forgiven in this age or the age to come. Now let me just say one side to you. Those folks who want to believe in universalism stump their toe right here. Here is a sin that can't be forgiven in this life, and it can't be forgiven in the next life. It can't be forgiven in this age, and it can't be forgiven in the age to come. That tells me it's an eternal sin with consequences that move right on through eternity. Now, what is it? Okay, let me now come back to a theological recapitulation and try to put something together to answer some of our basic questions about the unpardonable sin. First, it must be interpreted in context. And the context is, the unforgivable sin is only possible, listen to me, in the face of great enlightenment. The unpardonable sin cannot be committed in ignorance or in an absence of knowledge of God. The unpardonable sin, contextually, was committed by men who knew what they were saying was wrong, but they said it anyway to keep faith. Now listen to me. I think the unpardonable sin can be committed today, but it is committed in the face of tremendous understanding about God, not by people who have never heard the Bible, never read the Bible, not by people who are ignorant of the Word of God. This can be committed only by those who know what they're doing is calling light dark and God evil. Okay? I think that's important. Second, I think it's also important, we talk about salvation begins with one decision. We call it justification or accepting Christ. We believe it begins with one decision. It's called saved, aorist tense. But that isn't all the Bible teaches about salvation. We also have a verb tense present that speaks that we're being saved, all right? And then we have a verb tense that says we will be saved, right? Glorification. The unpardonable sin moves along those same lines. It begins with the denial of God. That denial is not the unpardonable sin in and of itself. Just like salvation is not accepting Christ once and for all, and that's all there is to it. The unpardonable sin is like accepting Christ or being saved, and it has to start with a decision, and that decision is to say, I know this is of God, but I am going to reject it. It starts with a one-point decision of turning away from God in the face of knowledge. And then it develops through the years to become a lifestyle, habitual pattern of rejecting God. And it is consummated in an eternal sin. It follows the exact same pattern as salvation does in starting with one decision, moving through a lifestyle, and then consummated for eternity. Another plea. I want you to realize that there are two groups of unbelievers here. Jesus' family and the Pharisees. What is the difference? Jesus' family did it in ignorance and love and trying to do the best they could and try to understand as best they could. The Pharisees did it in open-eyed, godless rebellion to the evidence that they, of all people, should have known and recognized. Now, we have two unbeliefs. One is forgivable, as we see that many of Jesus' brothers later accepted him, and some even wrote part of the good news. But the Pharisees became hardened, and they remained hardened. Many people relate the unpardonable sin to the sin and the death of 1 John 5:16. I do not agree with that. 1 John is a book that is written to Christians. It only speaks of Christians in the context of the church. To see a brother, now that first word, the word brother is used in 1 John, which implies a Christian. To see a brother committing the unpardonable sin. You can't see someone committing the unpardonable sin because it is a lifestyle that has turned away from God and become calloused because it has rejected the tremendous light that it had. Now, maybe there's something we could see a man doing that apparently John said, you can see someone doing this. Now, it may refer to false teaching. It may refer to apostasy, but I do not think it's related to the unpardonable sin. Many theologians link Hebrews 6 and 10 to the unpardonable sin. But Hebrews 6 and 10 are again in the context of someone who has moved from Judaism into Christianity and is now thinking about going back into Judaism so they won't be persecuted. So therefore, I don't believe that Hebrews 6 and 10 has anything to do with the unpardonable sin specifically either. So, with those things in mind, I'll open it up for questions. Yes, baby. Again, see, the problem is that we, because this thing scares us so much, and friends, I want to tell you, if anything ought to scare you, it's an unforgivable sin. We keep being afraid of saying something out of ignorance or off the spur of the moment or in a context that we later repent of, and we keep saying, oh, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I tell you what, you won't believe this, but I, out of 10 churches that I go to preach or hold a revival or a series of teachings or something, out of 10 churches, 5 of them, somebody asked me what the unpardonable sin is. Now, I'll just say this, and I mean it completely. If you're worrying are worried about ever committing the unpardonable sin, you haven't done it. The very fact you're worried about it says you haven't done it. To do it is to totally cut off your life from the light you have and to not be interested anymore. If you're worried about it, you've never done it. Does that help? So I don't think it's one time a preacher said something that he knew was better but for some reason didn't. No, it's not a one-time thing. It begins one time, but it's consummated after that one time comes and moves into a lifestyle rejection. You say, well, where is it the unpardonable sin? Is it the unpardonable sin here or the unpardonable sin here? I would say it's the unpardonable sin here. Death seals the door of unpardonableness. Excuse me? Anywhere along that way, the grace of God can overpower one. But what happens is we become so callous and we become so prideful that a pattern is set up and we'd rather keep our pride than have to face the fact that we've been wrong. That's what happened to the Pharisees. Yes, Scott? I don't know who you're talking about. Book of Numbers? I don't even remember offhand that whole context. I'm sorry. Oh. Okay, Balaam. Well, the reason I think that doesn't apply is that even Balaam, even though he wanted for selfish reasons to speak a word against Israel for the Canaanite kings, when God told him not to, he didn't. He blessed Israel, even in the face of these other kings. And the other kings said, what are you doing? We got here to curse them. Here you are. Now, what he did do, he said, I'll tell you how to get them. He sends you, you know, you can get them this way. But still, that man was somewhat I think he knew the Lord. The very fact that the angel of the Lord knocked him off his donkey and talked to him says that God had a relationship with that fella. And even though that fella was wayward, I wouldn't say he had committed the unpardonable sin. I think he got beat by the Lord for that. I don't think he's out of the kingdom. These guys never have a relationship with God because from the very outset, they denied You know, if you say that what the Holy Spirit's doing is what the devil's doing, there's no chance of the Holy Spirit ever convicting you of sin to be saved. But Balaam already knew the Lord, I think. I see the context seems to tell me that. Yes, that's probably very difficult. What I'm saying is, we're reading too much of our full-blown New Testament doctrine of the Trinity and the indwelling Holy Spirit into this early passage in Mark. Now, these were Pharisees he was talking to. They would not have understood at all this reference to the third person of the Trinity, personal indwelling deity. Okay, they would not have understood at all. And he's talking to them. So what he's saying to them is, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's unforgivable. Now, in their mind, the Holy Spirit was that influence of God that opened the Word to them and brought the Word to them. So, and that, Jim, I get that back from that passage in Numbers where that very phrase is used there with blasphemy. Yes, Don?